Good afternoon, my dearly beloved brethren and sisters in the glorious hope of Israel. You will probably be pleased to know right from the outset that I don't intend for this exposition this afternoon to be the 1 hour 20 minute marathon that I achieved in Tennessee unintentionally back in the autumn. This exhortation has been designed really with a view to driving home some of the key messages that the Spirit through Christ intended to convey, both to the faithful in the first century and all other saints from that time to this. If I went on for over an hour this afternoon, then we would probably lose some of those key points which are relevant to our living in the truth in this, the darkest hour of the night in the 21st century. The first point I would like to make is a reminder that the letters to the seven ecclesias are as up to date in their message, purpose, and application to us in our day as they were when they were penned by John. In other words, if Christ was writing to us today, the same seven letters would be conveyed, because the apostle, through the power of inspiration, caused a record to be held that was to span, in its application, a period of almost 2,000 years. It is only inspiration that it could achieve this. It is only the Spirit that could design a writing that would be applicable for all time. These letters are not out of date, and we need to take the lessons that they convey, brethren and sisters, as lessons for us in our day. As Brother David started this weekend yesterday, "Blessed is he that readeth and understandeth the sayings of this book." The second point we wish to highlight right from the outset is that the judgment on Laodicea is one of condemnation. Although there were problems in the other six ecclesias as have been studied this weekend, Christ had something to say of at least some of their good points, some of their good elements, but not with Laodicea. There was nothing to commend the ecclesia to Christ at all. And the third point we want to make is that due to the nature, brethren and sisters, of the subject that we are dealing with, and the problems that were prevalent in the ecclesia, we will be necessarily this afternoon speaking about some of the ways in which our lives and ecclesias are infested with some of the same types of problems. And so here's an early warning that some of the things may make some brethren and sisters feel somewhat uncomfortable this afternoon in contemplation of some of these issues involved. But the whole point, isn't it, of these weekends is to help us prepare ourselves for exaltation, as the Father providentially works through us to mould us and to shape us in his love and mercy. One thing I can assure everyone of is that I wasn't sat back at a desk in Wales thinking, who can I pick on at the gathering this weekend? The problems that we will be talking about are problems in the brotherhood today, and it is my hope that we will all leave this weekend with a renewed zealousness to stamp out worldliness and with a new effort to dedicate ourselves to the things that really, truly do matter. So, in what way are we going to deal with the talk? Well, we're going to look extremely briefly at the history of the ecclesial setting and the geography of the area and the typical type of folk that might have lived in that place. We will then deal with the points outlined in the program, starting with the messenger and how he is characterized. We will be looking at the elements of lukewarmness, then the counsel of Christ, a time, brethren and sisters, to consider and to reflect, and then we'll finish up with the victory of the faithful and preparation. And so just quickly then on this, the history of Laodicea. Now, at the time of the apocalypse, Laodicea had become a great banking and financial center and was one of the wealthiest cities in the then known world. An earthquake had completely devastated the city in AD 61, and Rome had offered the citizens financial help. Yet they were so proud, they were so rich, that they refused all help and rebuilt the city on their own. Unfortunately for them, this independence spilled over to the things of God and their independence of God's help. They had no need, brethren and sisters, for God, they had everything that they needed. The city had also developed into a great center of clothing manufacture. The sheep in the area had unique, soft, black, glossy wool that was then in high demand. And yet once again they had become so proud, this time of their clothing, that they didn't realize that in God's eyes they were naked. Laodicea was also a well-established medical center. It contained a famous medical school known for two special products, and those two products were the ointment for the ears and ointment for the eyes. Yet the people were so unconscious of their own medical skill and all the care of the eyes that they failed to see in God's sight that they were spiritually blind. Keeping fresh water on hand was also a problem in Laodicea because there was no permanent supply. In the ruins of the city, an aqueduct was found which ran to some hot springs over 6 miles away, so that in all probability, the water arrived to Laodicea 6 miles down the line in a lukewarm state, so that the people would have been well aware that lukewarm water had a tendency to cause one to vomit naturally. So as we now move through some of these spiritual lessons of Christ, let us remember this background. It was a city of commerce. Men were industrious. They were rich. No matter what seemed to happen to the city, earthquakes, etc., the people of the city didn't have to rely on anyone else, for redevelopment. They became a self-sufficient city which had ramifications on their need for deity. And there were some natural elements in the symbol, almost like a parable. Example, the lukewarm water was a reality and a fact, which the Spirit then used to convey a spiritual lesson that would have been easy to drive home to them. And then we do well to bear these things in mind as we proceed. Come with me to the book of the Apocalypse, chapter 3. And verse 14. And unto the angel of the ecclesia of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Here we have three characteristics. The Amen, words are from a reliable source. They are sure and certain words. The faithful and true witness, Jesus Christ, brethren and sisters, is the epitome of faithfulness. He is the embodiment of truth. We'll elaborate on this in a moment. And then the beginning of the creation of God. And we know that in a sentence this is not the creation of the Aeonian Mosaic constitution that is sometimes referred to, but rather the creation in the begettal of the Son of God in the virgin birth through Mary. Again, we'll look at this in a moment. The Amen. Jesus, by the transforming energy of the deity, as we know, became Spirit, and is now styled the Lord, the Spirit. Speaking some 60 years and upwards after the event of transformation, he said to John in Patmos, I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I have been dead, and behold, I am living for the aeons of the aeons. Amen. He, brethren and sisters, was the individual Amen, the incarnation of faithfulness, and therefore the witness faithful and true. The Amen witness, if you will. For Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 19 to 20, the Son of the Deity, Jesus anointed, who was preached among you through us, through me, Silvanus and Timothy. He was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of deity in him are yea, and in him the Amen, to the deity with glory through us. All the promises of the deity in Jesus are the Amen. This is the definition of the individual Amen contained in this passage from Paul. If only some of the promises had been fulfilled in Christ, then he would have been the yea and nay. If none of the promises had been fulfilled in him, he would have been the nay. But those promises concerning which deity is not slack were fulfilled, and therefore he is the Amen, the true and faithful witness. And yes, brethren and sisters, we can therefore put our total trust in him. We have been given the assurance of the forgiveness of our sins through him, if we are faithful and if we remain so. This is an important start then to the few verses that we shall be considering. It was indeed a reminder to the Laodicean brethren and sisters that the letter through the writing of the Spirit was a letter from he who was the Amen. As we mentioned at the start, this letter is for our instruction too, so let us remember that it is from one who is faithful and true. All the promises are to be fulfilled in and through Jesus' anointed, according to the testimony that he gave in the day of his weakness. He is endorsed through Scripture as the witness faithful and true. He was the eminent witness. We will all recall the words of John, who recorded the conversation between Pilate and Christ. "Art thou a king then?" was the question Pilate put to him, to which he replied that he was, for the very purpose of being a witness to truth. A witness to truth. His contemporaries rejected him as a witness, as he told Nicodemus, "We, that is the Father and himself, speak what we do know, and testify what we have seen, and ye receive not our witness." His contemporaries in the flesh rejected him as a false witness, for John the Immerser, speaking of him, says, "What he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony." There are many quotations, brethren and sisters, that we could look at to show that the Son of Deity was the faithful and true witness, but it will suffice this afternoon to look at just a couple of key records. Come with me to Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. The book of the Apocalypse, chapter 1, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, and to him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. There has been no other on earth more faithful than Jesus the Anointed One, and therefore he is preeminently the faithful one, faithful to the truth, and to him that sent him. Hebrews 3, verse 5. Hebrews 3, verse 5 to 6. "And Moses verily was faithful in all his house, as a servant, for a testimony to those things which were to be spoken after, but Christ as a son over his own house. Whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end?" And just over a couple of pages, if we can, to Hebrews 5 and verse 1. "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men, in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest for ever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This letter then, brethren and sisters, is from the witness faithful and true, and in so many ways this is sobering to us. The judgment that the Spirit poured out was from none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, he who was faultless and obedient in all things, of whom the Father pronounced, having clothed him with Holy Spirit, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The promises had been to Abraham and the other patriarchs, King David, and were reiterated to the prophets of old. Had Christ not come in the flesh of a virgin birth through the power of the Holy Spirit, and had he not been faithful and true, then the promises would have had no effect. They would have been a hoax, null and void. But the fact that even history itself testifies to the existence of the one who became perfect through suffering gives credibility and authenticity to the record we are considering in the Apocalypse. Let's move on to the point about Christ being the beginning of the creation of the deity. Revelation 21, verse 5. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 5. And he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said unto me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." Behold, I make all things new. When is this? To answer this, it is worth turning to Eureka. It is revealed that the eternal Spirit will create from the dust and establish upon the earth a population, every individual of which shall be like Jesus is now, glorious, incorruptible of body, and deathless, the deity bodily manifested in each of them, and that such a constitution and order of things will obtain in relation to them as will be suitable to pure and immortal beings, to a world of gods or Elohim. This order or cosmos is styled a new heaven and new earth, a new government and new people, a phrase which indicates that although all men upon the earth are immortal and free from all the evils of the present state, yet are not all of equal rank and authority, and that government is designed for the purpose of affording scope for a diversity of honors, that he who has distinguished himself more than his fellows in the cause of truth and righteousness in the previous animal existence may be a more distinguished and brilliant star in the firmament beyond the millennial aeons. Now this new creation, wonderful in its development and consummation, began with the formation of a babe in the womb of the handmaid of Yah, and ends with the cessation of every curse. The power of the deity overshadowed the daughter of Heli, and in the set time was born Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Here was a creation of the deity, but it was only the beginning of the creation, hereafter to be affected by the same power. When created and anointed, this new creation was eternal power, manifest in flesh, and when resurrected and glorified, that flesh was transformed into spirit or deity, a substantial corporeal entity, called by Paul a quickening spirit, and the Lord their spirit. Hence viewing him thus, and not as a body of death lying in a sepulchre, the apostle says of him, "Who is an image of the invisible deity, firstborn of all creation." He then gives the reason why this firstborn image of the deity is preeminent over all. "Because," saith he, "were created by him the all things, the things in the heavens and the things upon the earth, the things seen and the things unseen, whether thrones, lordships, or principalities, or authorities. The all things have been created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and the all things by him hold together. And he is the head of the body, the ecclesia, who is the beginning, firstborn from among the dead, that among all he might become preeminent, for in him it pleased that all the fullness should dwell. Compare this then with Genesis 1-2, where the creation of the material world is attributed to Spirit or Elohim, the same Spirit afterwards incarnated in Jesus, so that he, when anointed, was not only the created, but the antecedent and creator of all things defined. And so we can see from this passage, brethren and sisters, in Eureka, that the beginning of the creation simply began with the formation of Christ in the womb of Mary, and will end at the close of the millennium, when all things will be handed back up to the Father, when the earth will only be populated by immortals, who also will be faithful and true. I know thy works. As others have pointed out, this phrase is used in Christ's seven letters. I know thy works. As we made mention earlier, there were some elements of good in all of the other ecclesias, with the exception of Laodicea. In regard to Laodicea, there was nothing mentioned specifically in their favor. Their lukewarmness was completely alien to the principles of truth, both in doctrine and conduct. Their condition, brethren and sisters, was one of complete self-satisfaction and self-reliance. They were in an anti-amen state. They epitomized the unfaithful and untrue. Such was their condition. And let us not forget that Christ knew their works. They were removed from the hope of the gospel. Their names were blotted out of the book of life. They were caught up in the delights and pleasures of business. They found pleasure in the things which perish. Brother Thomas in Eureka says, being destitute of these qualities of the true believer, they delighted in the things that perish. Like professors of the 19th century, they said they had need of nothing. They were rich in the wealth of the world and high in favor with the powers that be. Being rich, they were influential in the affairs of the state, and being lukewarm, they were not troublesome in bearing witness for the truth against the superstitions of the world. Hence the world ceased to persecute them, because the world loves its own, and they had become the world's in ceasing to testify against it. End of quote. What was Christ's view? He contemplated them with great nausea and disgust. They were wretched being under condemnation. They were pitiable being wretched while they deemed themselves in bliss. They were poor and blind, being weak in faith and alienated from the life of the deity through the ignorance that was in them. And they were naked, being in their sins. They looked upon their own condition as we have need of nothing. They were increased with goods. They might have even thought that their wealth was a blessing. But Christ's own view of the case was not man's view. And so disturbed was he at their total complacency and their total lack of dependence upon their Creator that he pronounced that he was going to spew them out of his mouth. What a serious, serious situation to be in, brethren and sisters. And all the more serious that Christ knows our works and their works. And as he made a judgment upon the ecclesia at Laodicea, so that true and faithful one is yet to pronounce a judgment upon us as individuals and potentially as ecclesias. We'd like to turn our attention now, just for a moment, to a very brief consideration of what we believe leads to a Laodicean attitude and apostasy. I would like to suggest that out of many keys that lead to the grinding down of truth, the following 8 points that we're about to look at are some of the most significant danger signs for us in the truth today. I'm not going to attempt to put them in any order of most significant to less significant, and neither am I going to assert that the list is comprehensive or even covers all of the key dangers. But I do want us to consider them in the spirit in which the present speaker will endeavour to present them. Point one. Love of the truth dislodged from heart and mind. What do we mean, brethren and sisters, by the love of the truth dislodged from the heart and mind? Well, those at Laodicea probably attended midweek meetings, meetings on a Sunday, if you will, probably had gatherings like the one that we are having here, and people from that ecclesia would have turned up to them. But they did it, brethren and sisters, as a mere thing to do, if you like. It was a part of their life. Not out of love, but out of practice. There must be a real and living love for the truth, and also a desire to discuss the truth. Let us remember that the great apostasy grew from those who loved not the truth. We will remember those who turned unto fables, having itching ears, wanting, instead of being a part of that amen, witness and true system, rather to have names and make names for themselves. The second point, departing from the works of the pioneers. We are commanded, brethren and sisters, to esteem them highly in love for their work's sake. We don't have time to look at these passages this afternoon, but in your own time, on page 6 of Search Me, O God, there is a heading, esteem them highly in love for their work's sakes. And Brother Grocott says that in the truth today, there are only two kinds of Christadelphians. Only two. Those, he says, that love and support the writings of the pioneers, and those who do not. Not much, he says, can be done for the latter kind. He says they are on their way back to the old apostasy because the system of corruption has run that system time and time again. The system of revival through to the system of a falling away. We took as our introductory reading Judges chapter 2. And we will remember that the death of Joshua, that Yahweh said that the generation that followed knew him not. They fell away from their very basis as a nation. Final point on this one, we'd like to quote a letter that was actually sent by Brother Roberts' sister wife to sisters just after the death of Brother Roberts. She says, we are now on the eve of a new century, which in the purpose of God is destined to see the fulfillment of his gracious promises made unto the fathers in the days of old. We look back upon the centuries that have rolled past and see much that has been fulfilled, but the grand climax has not yet been reached. Nevertheless, the progress towards it has been steady. The times of the Gentiles have nearly run their course, and we stand, as it were, in the vestibule, on the very threshold, waiting the summons to enter into the audience chamber, where we shall be ushered into the presence of our judge, our Lord and Master, and if accepted by him, our much longed for bridegroom, each one of us a constituent of his multitudinous bride, who has, in much tribulation and oft times in anguish of spirit, made herself ready for the nuptials and marriage supper to which the Lord had invited her by the good tidings of the gospel of the kingdom. We are looking for this. It is the hope of the gospel which in all ages has lighted the fire of faith and kept it burning in the hearts of God's children, who have been such indeed and in truth. We compare our faith and hope with theirs, and we perceive that they are identical. This is a constant source of gladness, and though we are not called to suffer from violent persecution, as many of those who preceded us were, still the conflict is keen and unceasing, and peculiar to these times of toleration and so-called liberty of conscience. For there is much more danger of being drawn away from the truth by the seductions of the world in times of comparative peace and prosperity than by its opposition and active persecution. We need to be constantly on our guard so that we may overcome ourselves and our surroundings. The last paragraph reads, "It is good for us sometimes to think about our standing in the truth, to reflect upon God's loving kindness to us Gentiles, in thus preparing a situation in these latter days whereby we individually have become his children by faith in Christ Jesus. His love to us has drawn out our love to him, and should we not seek more and more to rise up to the high calling to which we are called, that we may take on more of the spirit of the truth that has been entrusted to us as a priceless treasure?" Dr. Thomas's writings, all of them, read and studied, lift us upward and forward to the grand consummation. To read Eureka in 3 volumes seems an immense undertaking, and some feel discouraged in the attempt. A good way to get the benefit of that grand unfolding of the entire Bible is to read a section upon any given subject. For instance, when reading through the Apocalypse twice a year, as we do by the Bible Companion, a reference to Eureka will greatly help us to understand, will greatly help us an understanding of the various symbols. This, either privately or at social gatherings, is most profitable. Then again, with the book of Daniel, we have the doctor's valuable exposition. Sisters have not much time as a rule, but in these matters it is wonderful what busy sisters can accomplish. A very few minutes reading of Eureka will give food for thought that will last for hours. The third point, failure to articulate the evil of the world. Generalizing the truth. We need to study, brethren and sisters, specifics from the law, from the prophets, the subjects of God manifestation, etc. Truth degenerates into churchified devotionalism, and therefore we should be careful choosing the topics at gatherings and Bible classes, etc. We start to mimic Gentile pursuits. We don't have time really to talk much about any of these in any great depth this afternoon. But let us consider in our own minds the generation of the flood. Those who had been sent away as a separate people to start with, who then, looking at the dancing and the music and all of the arts from the people of the Canaanites, had that desire to go back and join the people of the world. Gentile pursuits are gratifying to the flesh, are they not? But the truth denies flesh. Breakdown in separation. History of our position. Do we know the history of our position as a fellowship today? It might be, brethren and sisters, that the older brethren and sisters among us might have a perfect understanding. But do we teach our children, thinking back to Judges chapter 2, our introductory reading, do we teach our children why we are the Berean Christadelphians and not part of Central, the Old Paths, Wayfarers, or anything else? Marriage to the alien, courtship with the world. Also, a lack of consistency. A double-minded man, the scriptures tell us, is unstable in all his ways. And a lack of consistency can also be an indication of a weakening faith. Let us plow in a straight line. And the final part is the failure to talk about the signs of the times, the lack of desire for the bridegroom's return. Brethren and sisters, the key which drove Laodicea to becoming complacent was wealth and affluence. We are living today in an age where most people in the developed world have need of little. And there are problems associated with this condition. Wealth and affluence provide for us the freedom to participate in all types of things, both spiritually and worldly. Worldliness in the brotherhood today, including the Berean Brotherhood, is a much, much bigger problem than most people give consideration to. Too much time is spent on university education. Too much time is spent on sport. Too much time for those who have TV is spent on watching the trash that comes from its screens. Too much time, brethren and sisters, with careers. Too much time with friendships in the world. Too much time with courtship in the world, in all kinds of things. Members of clubs and other dead bodies. Let us consider, just for a moment, the baptism questions that Brother Grocott printed in the early 1960s. And those of us who use these both to interview baptismal candidates and candidates from other fellowships will know that the last section relate to our commitment to deity. Question 75. When you take on the name of Christ in baptism, what responsibilities devolve on you as to your time and efforts and attentions? Next question. After baptism, does your life belong to you? Next question. What percentage of your life does God require? Which was a point that Brother Burl touched upon this morning. Next question. What is our duty in relation to any among us who deny the first principles of the truth, or who persist in conduct contrary to the commandments of Christ? What is our duty as to association with the world? You realize then, question 83, or point 83, that Christ's brethren and sisters are entirely separate from the world and must keep this position clear at all times as their first duty. Next question, have you fully considered all the present disadvantages from a natural point of view that the truth will bring upon you? You realize that it is not just a religion, as the world considers religions, but in an entirely different way of life in all things. And you are convinced that what is to be gained far outweighs anything that may have to be suffered or forgone at the present time. Are you prepared to the best of your ability to follow the course that faithfulness may require, whatever the present consequences may be? And then Brother Grocott goes on in the miscellaneous section just after those points. What is the scriptural position in relation to clubs, lodges, secret societies, etc.? What do the scriptures say concerning whom we marry? What teachings of scripture bear on the use of tobacco? What teachings of scripture bear on going to theatres, dance halls, sport exhibitions, baseball games, etc.? Brethren and sisters, just pause for one moment. How are we expecting baptismal candidates to answer these questions? If an individual during an interview said that they see no need for separation from the world, or that it is okay to give God 50% of their time, or that it was okay to go out drinking with friends, or it was okay to spend hours sat in a stadium watching a baseball match, I think we would be saying to that candidate that as yet they haven't fully appreciated the principles of the truth. And until such time that we have agreement on these fundamentals, these things must be brought to an end in one's life prior to baptism, then we aren't prepared to bury a live man. That's what we would be doing, brethren and sisters. If an individual hasn't brought forth fruits worthy of repentance, if the old man of sin is alive and kicking well, then to baptize that person is to bury a man or woman alive. It's exactly what Brother Thomas and Brother Robert says on the subject. We cannot give God glory by spending time watching TV, or spending hours at a football game, or whatever else we may spend time doing, which is not under the heading of godliness. God called Israel from out of the nations to be a holy, that is, to be a separate people, to be a separate nation in his sight. And let us make no mistake, brethren and sisters, so is our calling unto holiness. We are living on the eve of the return of Christ, and soon we are to appear before him to give an account. We will witness the holes in his hands and feet, and we will think of his words, take up our cross daily and follow him. And we will immediately think to ourselves about the ways in which we have failed to obey his voice. Because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I am about to vomit thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and have abounded in wealth, and have need of nothing, and hast not known that thou art wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked one, Brother Thomas Rendition, I counsel thee to buy from me gold which has been refined by fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white garments, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness may not be apparent, and anoint thine eyes with salve, that thou mayest see. Whomsoever, says Christ, I love, I discipline, and admonish. Be zealous, therefore, and change. Today is that day of opportunity. Brother Len shared with us the most wonderful words of exhortation compiled and put together by Brother Josh Garvey, at the end of which he causes us to examine ourselves by having a vision in our mind of the sequences of the judgment. Brother Jim Somerville, during a talk at High a few years ago, enumerated his experiences of a typical day in the life of the modern working man. Getting up in the morning and picking up the answer phone messages left overnight. Hurrying down breakfast, you jump into your car and pick up more messages left on your cell phone throughout the night. You notice your car is low on fuel, so you have to rush into the gas station to get gas. And hurry you must, otherwise you'll be late for work. When you get to work, you hurriedly collect a coffee and get to your desk to pick up more messages, faxes, emails, and the day has only just begun. Brother Jim counseled us on that occasion to stop. To stop and consider our ways. And very often, brethren and sisters, I have thought of his words when life just reaches that kind of climax, when you really, you know, want to stop the world to get off, as they say. We do really need to take these things seriously. We do now, today, need to consider our ways as the prophet counseled Israel. To consider her ways. Gold refined in a fire. A brother in our ecclesia was taking us through this process at a Sunday meeting just a few weeks ago. And he said that this process was a long, drawn-out one. The impurities would rise to the top, would have to be skimmed off, and more heat was added to refine the gold, followed by more skimming and more heat. A long, drawn-out process. A very harsh process, a very tiring process. But in the end, you end up with pure gold, one of the most beautiful of all the metals when purged of its impurities. And so is the character of our faith, tried as gold is tried. And so, finally, going back to the third chapter of the Apocalypse, the Master says, I am about to vomit thee out of my mouth. What indeed was to be done with a generation of such apostates from the faith and from the one hope? And we are given the symbology of the Ecclesia, sickening Christ, as we would say, causing him to feel nauseous and ready to spit out what was causing the linings of his stomach to be irritable. Brother Thomas says, were the gifts of the Spirit to be continued with them, by which they had been, as in the mouth of the Spirit speaking to the world, for the conversion of sinners and for the building themselves up in the knowledge of the Son of Deity? Should the light of the Spirit still burn in the lampstand and be regarded? With the oracles of the Deity, regarded with indifference or as useless to so rich and prosperous a community of Christians as they esteem themselves? The sun may shine, but the blind do not see him. No anointing spirit which taught them all things was in their lampstand, but they were so deluded by traditions that they could not discern it. The first generation of truth holders had diminished, and the successors were those who the apostle says, men speaking perverse things to draw disciples after themselves, and these had got in among them, and by their teaching had created a lukewarmness towards the things of the name of Jesus Christ. If they had been cold, especially in the time of harvest, then they would have been refreshing. But they were not cold, and therefore they were not true and faithful, and they were neither hot. Their zealousness and love for the truth had waxed away. The fire had gone out. It had been extinguished. They no longer spoke with their tongue the glorious and wonderful works of the Deity, as the psalmist did in Psalm 39, verse 3. However, Christ, brethren and sisters, had not cut them off. Instead, he counsels them to repent. He counsels them to turn about, to change. For he stood at the door and did knock. The door referred to are the ears, as is evident from what follows. He that hath ears to hear, etc. We must allow the word of Christ to dwell in us, and we must open our ears to allow Christ to enter in. We may hear a lot of things, but our mind does not always process the information. But when Christ knocks at the door, we must ensure that we are attentive and that we allow our brains to process the information which stimulates us and acts upon our consciousness. If a man do not hearken to the truth, he keeps the door which leads to the heart or understanding and affection shut, and Christ cannot enter in. How long he stood at the door is not specifically mentioned, but now his knock was loud and audible. There would have been those in the ecclesia who would have said that the claim that the message was through inspiration was a fake claim, and their ears shut to the message would have carried on in need of nothing. But there probably too would have been those who having been affected by the message would have perceived it as a message from the Amen, the faithful and true witness, and would have given heed to the warning for a time. In doing so, they would have set diligently to work as poor, blind and naked men to recover themselves out of the snare of the devil and not rest content until, by close study of the Scriptures, Christ be formed in them, and when so formed, they would hold that heart-satisfying communion with him, expressed in the words, I will sup with him, and he with me. To arrive at this most desirable anti-Laodicean state, it was necessary that the eyes of their understandings be anointed with the unction of the Spirit Word, that they might perceive that, with all their piety and wealth, they were perfectly blind to. The Spirit's eye salve is the word of the testimony contained in the writings of the prophets and apostles. If they would work this into their eyes, anoint them well with it, they would be brought to see how wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked they really were. They would discover that instead of having need of nothing, they were in need of everything, and needed that one. Teach them again the first principles of the oracles of the Deity, and had become such as had need of milk and not of strong milk. Possessed of a tried faith and invested with righteousness, with the gifts of the Spirit, they would have been rich indeed and well clothed and enlightened and fit to appear before the anointed Jesus with praise and honor and glory at his apocalypse. For God hath chosen not the rich and increased in goods, who have need of nothing with poverty of faith, but he hath chosen the poor in this world, rich in faith, to be the heirs of that kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him. Yes, brethren and sisters, this weekend we have considered many of the aspects over the victory of the saints. The coronal wreath, the Stephanos, the pebble, our brother Bill this morning quoted, "For the joy set before Christ, he endured the cross, that he may bring many sons unto glory. The glorious, multitudinous promise to Abraham." That multitude that was promised to Abraham. And the exhortation, brethren and sisters, from the book of Colossians in the first chapter is that we should continue in the faith, grounded and settled. Our last thought is from Anthem 40. What a glorious anthem, brethren and sisters, for us to consider, and as an exhortation unto each and every one of us, that we may continue to labour and to hold the truth in its purity and in doctrine and conduct, whilst the day remains the day, and whilst the opportunity for us to reflect upon these things is still there. Yahweh Elohim, he who shall be mighty ones, when shall we see the sign of thy coming? When shall it be? We labor today thy rest to attain. We watch and we pray thy aeon to gain. We wait for thy token, we know thou art nigh. The scripture hath spoken in sure prophecy. The dead saints are sleeping in dust of the earth, the living ones weeping, how long to the birth? Glorious in holiness, conquer the grave, speak thou in righteousness, mighty to save. The Lord's arm awake and shine forth in light, the mighty power take, thine is the right. Thine Israel's kingdom, thine David's throne, thine the dominion o'er nations alone. Yahweh Elohim, hear when we call. Reveal thy cherubim, be all in all.